As we continue and come to the Word of God this morning, I invite you to take either your copy of our service sheet or your own Bibles and turn, please, to the Book of Psalms. Our text this morning is taken from Psalm 130, as we have just sung, beautifully put to music. And let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us go now to the Lord for his aid. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the inspiration to pen this psalm, a plea for mercy, a confident hope in your gracious character and promises. And we now, with your saints through all the generations, confess our need of that same mercy and the light of your countenance upon us this day. We pray that you would fulfill that purpose for which you have sent forth this word, even to us this morning. And may you bless it to us for spiritual fruitfulness, and that we might grow up into the grace and knowledge of him who is the head, even Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. It has been said that God whispers in our pleasures, that he speaks to us in our consciences, but that he shouts to us in our pains. And he says that suffering and pain is God's megaphone where he rouses a deaf world. The psalmist here is experiencing pain and turmoil and tribulation, whether it be of a personal nature, whether it be of a circumstantial thing that he is facing in life. We see in the context here that it's not just the psalmist and his own personal experience, but it's also involving the corporate people of all of Israel. And it is into this pain, it is into this tribulation and need that God is rousing the psalmist, that God is rousing his people from that lethargy of prayerlessness. And instead, that we are to rouse ourselves and be roused by God's work in our lives to call upon him who has promised to hear our cries, as a father who pities his children, and as a gracious Savior who forgives our sins and redeems our lives from the pit. We're going to consider this psalm in two parts. First of all, the Lord who hears our cries, verses 1 to 2. And then secondly, the Lord who forgives our sins, verses 3 to 8. First of all, the Lord who hears our cries. He says in verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now this word depths is sometimes used to describe the literal depths of the seas. Here, depths is a symbol for serious trouble and affliction. Now, as we said, this could be outward circumstances. In Jacob's prayer, he mentioned the consequences of this world, which has fallen in sin, that there is death, that there is sorrow, that there is a famine, that there are wars. So these could relate circumstantially to the general misery that is accompanied by a sinful world. It could be external circumstances in his own life. He's facing a family trial or a health trial or some kind of conflict with an enemy. But it also could refer to the internal depths, the depths of his own heart and soul, and ultimately his struggle against sin and his realization that he is spiritually impoverished, that when he considers the estate of his soul, apart from God, it is an astonishing and terrible reality. Now, we don't have a historical setting for this psalm, but it is likely that this psalmist, or the psalmist with Israel in mind, is experiencing some kind of conflict that is arousing them to cry upon the Lord. But the author, being a prophet and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, acknowledges that this misery that he is experiencing arises from the fact that he is living in a fallen world, and that such things are a consequence of rebellion against God. Now, we're going to be very far from attributing this particular woe to a particular sin. We do not want to fall into the presumption of Job's counselors, who presumed they knew the mysteries of God's dealings with Job. Now, we know that misery can arise out of particular sin, but we are also very far from saying that God, that we are far from denying that he has wise purposes for the suffering of his children, even when they have acted innocently, and even when they suffer for righteousness' sake. However, the idea here that the psalmist brings to mind is that this depths from which he's crying is related to his plea for mercy. It is related to his confidence later in the psalm to the forgiveness and the acceptance and the compassion of God, who is the God of all grace. The idea is that even if we are innocent of committing a particular sin that would have led to particular misery, the reality is that we are ourselves sinners. We all have fallen short. We have sinned in Adam. We have a corrupted nature, and out of that nature, we also commit particular offenses against the majesty of God, whether it's things that we do or things that we fail to do. All our works, even our good works, are tainted with this offensive corruption to which there is no cure apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may say that there's a certain kind of trouble that can arise out of particular acts, we act out of that nature. But the depths, and I invite you to consider this concept, the depths from which the psalmist is crying out is not that he has necessarily committed a particular act from which he needs grace, but that it is he himself and who he is as a sinner that needs to be addressed. And that is the depths from which he is crying. That to be a sinner, to have a corrupted nature as we are, is itself an offense which generates offense after offense after offense against a holy God. It is because we are sinners that we are incapable of rescuing ourselves from these depths. We are like that Jonah, tossed over the side, and unless God should rescue us, we will drown. We are unable to render any obedience pleasing to God apart from his forgiveness and his healing and his renewal of our persons as new creatures in Christ. And so we see that the believer's cry for help here is a cry not just arising out of a particular scenario. It's not just a cry that God forgive a particular sin, although that may be involved, but it's a cry to say, I am helpless as a sinner unless you, God, my Savior, deliver me. This may be prompted by external need, whether it's a financial crisis, whether it's something in his family life. But then through that pain, God is speaking and saying, I am bankrupt as a sinner. I need the Lord to save me. And so it is from these depths, he says, I cry to you, O Lord. We're reminded of the words of our Savior on the Sermon on the Mount as he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We cry to the Lord in this way, in this poverty of spirit, as the psalmist does, not with boasts of our deserving or presumption towards God that, of course, he would accept me, but instead with humble contrition and with hopeful expectation that the God of all grace will be gracious also, even to me, a sinner. We may be certain that all who call on the Lord in this manner like the publican rather than the Pharisee who said, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." What is it that God will mark out? He will mark out his prayer and not his iniquity. He will hear and receive such a one, not for his riches towards God, but for God's riches of mercy towards him. But if the Lord is so ready to hear and to receive, if he holds out his arms to whosoever will receive him, why is it that so few call upon the name of the Lord and cry out from their depths? Why is it that we ourselves are often so slow to come to the Lord and cry out in our time of need? Moses counseled Israel before they entered the land. He said, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, that when you have had your fill of the good food and you've built for yourselves good houses and your flocks and your herds are multiplied, and then your heart be lifted up and you forget your poverty of your soul, that you forget the Lord your God, and that you think yourselves rich towards him in yourselves." Some do not cry out to the God of grace because earthly prosperity and health blinds us from our true spiritual need. We are blinded to the depths of our own poverty. Now, riches in themselves are not evil or bad, but it's how we twist them into an idol and how we make them our trust. The Lord Jesus said it was harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And yet, a rich man can be saved, but it is impossible for us. It requires a miracle of God's mercy to reveal to us that even if our outward circumstances are full of good earthly gifts from a Father of lights, nevertheless, our souls have been in need of his salvation in Jesus Christ. With man, it is impossible to realize these things, but with God, it is possible. And he may be speaking through a global situation. He may be speaking through a personal situation. But he's telling us that he meets us at our point of need, and he alone has paid the debt that we could not pay through sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But others do not cry to the Lord for mercy, not because they're blinded to their spiritual poverty, but because they are blinded to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. They think only of their unworthiness, and they do not see the smile of the Lord who has given his only begotten Son. They fear God because of his awful wrath and justice, but they do not trust him and love him and honor him for his infinite love and his grace. Where we serve as missionaries in Wales, we're often inviting people to come in to church and to join us for our services. And one time I asked a person if they'd like to come and participate, and they said, "Oh, no, no. If I stepped foot in a church, I would just burn up immediately." And what was the mindset of this person? Well, they knew that God is holy. That's good. But they so were focused on fear of judgment and of the just wrath of God that they thought coming near to God would only mean rejection and condemnation. Now, this person understood the depths, but they did not see the invitation to cry out to the God of mercy. They knew their sin, but they did not know the love of God. Such is a slavish fear of God as judge only, as though he were only just and not also compassionate and full of mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This misconstrued conception of God obscures the true knowledge of God. It keeps people from apprehending him as a God full of mercy, as a loving father who did not spare his only son, but only a God of wrath and of justice, and to see that he has already paid justice upon the cross, that what our sins deserved, he has paid in full. He has come to reclaim ruined sinners and to make us his children and to lavish upon us an eternal inheritance that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. Calvin said that, I'm paraphrasing here, we never truly know God and we never serve him rightly from a whole heart until we are persuaded that he is compassionate, that he is gracious, that he is a merciful being, and that his mercy extends even to me, even to you. God has not made your sin a reason that you cannot cry out to him. He has not made our sin a reason that we cannot come into his courts and cry out for his mercy. Why should we make our sin a barrier when God has already said he has a way to him? Why would we make our unworthiness an excuse not to cry out, not to press in for his mercy? The deeper our depths, the greater the opportunity for God to display the greatness and the glory of his grace. Isaiah chapter 1 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The Lord hears us. Let us not be presumptuous towards him, but also not let us not be neglectful of who he truly is. Yes, a God of holiness and of justice, but a God who has met his own demands in the person and the work of his Son. And so to those who cry to the Lord, it says here, secondly, in verses 3 through 8, this is the Lord who forgives our sins. He says in verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now here to mark iniquities is the idea of bringing them up for remembrance in order to execute judgment against them, to keep a record of wrong and to treat us according to what our works deserve. Now the question is rhetorical, who could stand? It's general, it touches all people, it asks us to survey all those whom we know and all those who have ever lived and to think, is anyone worthy? Could anyone pass the bar of God's standards? And while we think about that question generally, we also think about it personally. If God were to bring to remembrance all of my sins, if he were to bring even the least of them to memory, could I stand before him as right? We know the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now the force of this question is to bar at the entry every plea of human attainment and merit, that it not attach to any of our praying or any of our crying out, in order that only the mercy of God would be magnified. Look at the balance of this psalmist's prayer. He boldly approaches, he boldly cries out, but he humbly leaves aside everything that would commend himself. He checks it all at the door and says, I'm coming in my poverty, with nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He never loses sight that he has approached a holy God who sits upon a throne, but he remembers that the throne is a throne of grace. If others have a good opinion about us, well, we should not take much comfort in our reputation or what others are impressed by. Much less should we blindly hope that God somehow sees us in the way that we sometimes see ourselves, to think that God grades on a curve. This is the mindset of the unbeliever, who vainly imagines both that he is more righteous than he is and that God will accept less than he does. A while back, we watched a few documentaries on climbing Mount Everest. And one of the unique challenges of climbing this particular mountain is that even before you reach the root or the base of the mountain, you have to traverse a field of crevasses, these great chasms and pits that sometimes lead down further than you can even see. And of all things to cross over this field of pits, the mountaineers use an ordinary household ladder, and then they trek across to get to the mountain in order to ascend to the heights. The psalmist is saying here at the outset, I have no ladder to get me across the pit, the crevasse of my sin. I can't even hope to get to the base of the mountain, let alone ascend the heights of prayer and communion with God. I come and I can't get across. If you marked iniquities, I would surely perish in one of these pits. We could never hope to ascend the heights with the ladder of our own righteousness. We could never even hope to touch a finger upon the base of the mountain. We would be barred entry from 1,000 pits of sinful guilt. We have no way to cross ourselves, but God has made a way. He has given us safe passage and entry through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It says in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Instead of remembering our sins, God pardons them. And though God will not accept our works, he will forgive them. We cannot be saved by our works, but we can be saved from our works in order that we might become the new creatures that God has created us to be and walking in new obedience. If we would plead works before God, then plead that our works be pardoned. Plead that what God has promised would also be known by us, for with you there is forgiveness. And will God forgive others, but restrain his forgiveness from you? Will he deliver others through this pit of crevasses and leave you behind when you cry to him? Well, perhaps you're here this morning, or perhaps you're listening in, and you say, well, you don't know what I've done, where I've been. You don't know the depths of my depths. If you knew me, you would think that there was no hope for someone like me. Now, it's true. I don't know the depths. And often we don't even know our own depths. But there is one who knows all our thoughts, all of our deeds. It is the Lord God. But he set this guilt aside. He who knows it to the uttermost. He nailed it to the cross. He set this debt of guilt aside. And he invites us to receive his mercy and forgiveness and to know with assurance that peace that passes all understanding. For with him, there is forgiveness. What was impossible for man, God has made a way. The only way that we might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and so be saved. With him there is forgiveness because Christ Jesus came into this world. He became man for our sake, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Instead, God marked our iniquities to him. He laid upon him the chastisement, and he brought us peace. He bore the debt of our sin so that it is paid in full, and that we wear it around our necks as a millstone to drag us down no more. He brings us safe passage through our depths to the heights of communion with God above. And for what purpose? He says that you might be feared. Or with what consequence? This is not the fear of condemnation, but rather of honor, reverence, love, and new obedience. God gave us his Son. He first loved us, but in return, we are enabled to give him our hearts and to love him with affection and tenderness and with obedience. The forgiveness of sins leads to our desire, does it not? To forsake those sins. If this is the cost that God bore on our behalf, well, then we seek to depart from that which God has forgiven. And so he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. The psalmist has cried out. He has put his confidence in the mercy and grace of God, and now he responds by waiting expectantly, confidently for the Lord. He trusts the acceptance of our prayer. More than watchmen, he says, for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord. What a beautiful picture. What does it teach us about our response after we've prayed? How do watchmen wait for the morning? Well, they know the morning is coming. They wait with it for it for certainty. And as we pray, we take God at his word. We don't wonder what the outcome of our praying will be. We know with certainty that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the watchmen also wait with eagerness. They wait with that joy of anticipation and hope that when morning comes, that which they've waited for will be a full reality, that the light and the warmth of the sun shall shine upon them. And so too do we wait with joyful anticipation of what that day will be like when Christ our salvation, Christ our life appears. And what we will be seen, for we will see him face to face. And he says in his word, I hope. Our waiting upon God is expectant, but not presumptuous. We have a basis for our faith. It is infallible and sure. What else can we put confidence in this life, in this way? Absolutely nothing. But the Lord Jesus said that everyone who builds his life on his word and on his commandments is like the wise man who built his life on the solid rock. We put our hope in his word and we take him at his word. And he says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Now, Israel and the psalmist may not have risen from his chambers of prayer and of corporate worship and known an immediate relief. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. But they rose with a joyful and confident expectation. They rose having communed with God, having brought to fresh remembrance of who he is and of his infallible promises. And there is therefore strength to face whatever depths, whatever ailments that may still cling to us, even as we wait upon the Lord. No matter how dark our depths may be, no matter how difficult your sorrows may have been, even in recent times, there is every reason to look beyond such things to the God of all grace and hope. For he is full of covenant mercy, he says. He has never once failed or fallen short of any of his promises. He is faithful even unto the end. His redemption is not meager. It does not leave us unsatisfied or disappointed. But it is rich. It is plentiful. It is lavish. It is overflowing with goodness towards us, so that no one who puts their hope in the Lord shall ever be ashamed. Richard Sibbes said, remember that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. No matter how deep the depths are, there's more riches in Christ. There's more grace in him than of all the darknesses we face. Let us, like the psalmist, put our hope, O Israel, in the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of Christ. We thank you that he is a way through the pit of our sin, and he leads us out of our poverty into the everlasting inheritance and riches of your kingdom. And Lord, ultimately, he restores us right with you. He gives us fellowship and the enjoyment of your love, which is better than life itself. Therefore, hear our cry from our depths and deliver us and give us that confident expectation and hope, and even that joy now as we wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.